Well, we are in the book of Judges, and so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 4. Well, today we are going to be looking at Deborah and Barak. So it has been an incredible study so far. We're going to be looking at an unlikely heroine this morning. So heroism comes in all forms, male and female. But we're going to see, as we go through the text this morning, Judges chapter 4, we're going to see this familiar pattern of sin and restoration that we've studied, that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. We're going to start with rebellion, which is going to lead to requital, which will lead to repentance, which will then lead to restoration. Rinse, repeat. Rinse, repeat, right? This is a pattern that is throughout the book of Judges. And there's a reason that the author, the editor of Judges, wants us to see this, because over the course of time, it leads to Israel's further and further decay and decadence as it pursues other gods. So here we go, Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through 3. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Remember, Ehud had given the land rest for 80 years. 80 years of rest. The land received rest from evil and pursuit of other things. But yet, it was not long. As soon as Ehud dies, the people of Israel continue in doing what was evil. Now, it doesn't say necessarily that they were pursuing false gods, but they were just doing evil. So a breach of any of the Ten Commandments was a breach of the entire commandment, right? Was a breach, and so we don't know exactly what the evil was, but they just continued in it. So in verse 2, it says, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim." Then the people of Israel did what? They cried out to the Lord for help. For he, Sisera, and Jabin, they had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. A little different from Eglon, right? In the text, it doesn't say that Eglon was a cruel person, but because the Israelites paid tribute. But here, the author wants us to know that Jabin and Sisera were cruel to the people of Israel for 20 years. And they had chariots, they had iron chariots, which really for that time was like having an Abrams tank, like 900 Abrams tanks at your disposal. It's no wonder that the Israelites were afraid of them, right? Because they didn't have anything more than ox goads and farming implements, shovels and pitchforks. It's hard to go to war against an Abrams tank when all you have is a dagger. Then we're introduced to little Debbie, Deborah. Now Deborah, her name means honeybee. Let's go to verse 4. Little Deborah, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali. So here we have Deborah. She's a prophetess. She was the wife of Lapidoth, which is interesting that her husband is referenced in this, and we don't know anything else about Lapidoth. There's nothing else mentioned of him other than he had this amazing wife, little Debbie. She was a prophetess and a judge. Notice in the text in verse 4, she's not raised up by the Lord, as in with Othniel or with Ehud, the Lord raises up the judge. No, she's actually, it's implied that she was raised up by the Lord because she is a prophetess of the Lord. The word for judge, shopetah, it suggests that her role as a judge was a continual role, even maybe a title. So she had the job of being prophetic as well as judging the people. And her role was to restore the community to shalom, or peace. What's interesting is that when you look at where she's holding court under the palm of Deborah. Now, in ancient times, most often, any official business that related to the city or any judgment or accusations or anything like that needed to take place, it usually took place in the city gate. The city gate was the entrance to the city, and that's where business was conducted. You see it in the book of Ruth, when Boaz is reclaiming Ruth, and as kinsman redeemer, they do that business in the city gate. That's where real estate deals are brokered. That's where if someone has an accusation against a neighbor, they would plead their case in the city gates. But because Deborah is a woman, she can't do business in the city gates. That's why she's under the palm of Deborah. You had to go outside of the city, away from the city gates, to hear her judgment. So she's in the hill country about 50 miles from where the action of this chapter will take place, in the hills of Ephraim. And people would come to her for judgment. So she was known throughout the land as a judge of the Lord. And this is not just a spiritual title, but this actually carried some political leadership as people from all over came to her for her judgment. So you could almost say that she is a mother of Israel, right? Which leads us to the charge of Deborah, verses 6 through 10. So she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So here we're introduced to Barak, the commander of the army. He's the son of Abinoam. He is a general in the Lord's army, so to speak. And clearly, Deborah has a lot of political clout because she's able to summon this guy to her at her beck and call, right? She's able to draw him out. And then she gives him this challenge. And it almost, the way that it's translated, it seems kind of like this: "Hasn't the Lord told you, Barak?" No, this is a pronunciation, an announcement, like the Lord has called you, he's commanded you to go and to defeat our enemies as an act of deliverance, because the Lord is hearing the cries of his people due to the oppression, the cruel oppression of Sisera and Jabin. And so we have Barak who shows up, and he's given this charge that if you go to Mount Tabor, so now she's talking about strategy, right? Go to Mount Tabor, take 10,000 people from both tribes, the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun, and when you do that, I will draw out the Lord, right, because she's speaking on the Lord's behalf as a prophetess, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Pretty awesome. The Lord says, you have an assured victory over these 900 chariots, because if you go get 10,000 guys and you assemble at this place, I'll draw Sisera and watch me work. One thing we need to know about the Kishon River, it's a seasonal streambed that flows northeast from the area around Mount Tabor up to the Mediterranean. And what happens is that it dries out. And so it creates this basically a highway in the between two mountain ranges, a nice valley where the chariots are just going to run. So as Barak is hearing this command from the Lord, through Deborah, you can imagine as a strategic commander of an army, he's thinking, okay, the Kishon River is dry right now. Sisera has 900 chariots, and that's where you want us to go to battle. Kind of an interesting strategy, Lord, right? You know, it's like today with the big game. If they have a coin toss and you're down by 3 points, and they say, I want you to assemble on your own 5-yard line, and it's third down and 20, you're going to win the game. The offensive coordinator is going to go, I don't like that plan at all, right? That's going to be a challenging to overcome. So here's a graphic just to kind of illustrate where we are. So here's Mount Tabor, and here's the Jezreel Valley. So here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River that flows down to the Dead Sea, which is right here. And so now you have, on the north and the south, you have the tribe of Naphtali and then the tribe of Zebulun. And what the Lord is suggesting is that we'll assemble here. Sisera will meet you here in the valley plain. Notice Barak's response in verse 8. He says to her, you know what, Deborah? I'm not going to question the Lord, but I'm going to put a little bit of condition on this. If you're willing to go with me, then I'll go. But if you're not going to go with me, I will not go. Some people interpret this as Barak's weakness. that why can't Barak just obey the Lord? I would suggest for your consideration that Barak isn't responding out of weakness or out of intimidation or fear. After all, he's the commander of the Lord's army. I would suggest for your consideration that he is saying, you know what, Deborah, I trust the Lord's word through you, but I need to have you come with me so that I know the exact time when we are to attack. Does that make sense? Because if you're speaking on behalf of the Lord, I trust the Lord's word, but I want to be sure of our victory, so I need you to go with me. And notice that she says, I will surely go with you. However, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Who do you think is going to get the glory at this point? Deborah, right? Deborah, she's going to get the glory. One of the things that we learn at this point to apply to where we are today is that two really are better than one. If you hold your place here and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, looking at verse 9, Solomon writes this. He says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm, but how could one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here, when you're facing the odds of 900 chariots that you've been under the oppression for 20 years, the sheer weight of that oppression is, it almost seems like overwhelming odds, doesn't it? But notice that Barak says, you know what? If you go with me, if we can do this together, Deborah, I know our victory is assured. And so she says, yes, I will go with you. Verse 9, Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now we have a little bit of a pause in the narrative. As we're introduced to this new guy, Heber the Kenite. Verse 11 says, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the Oak and Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. So Heber is interesting because here he's a Kenite who is related by marriage to the Israelites through Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, or as he's referred to here, Hobab. What's interesting is that the Kenites were traditionally known for their metalworking. They were metal workers. And so he was likely tending to Jabin's chariots. So he had broken off from his kinsmen and was perhaps going to this area to work because that's where the work was. But what it means is that he had sold out his kinsmen to the enemy. He had changed sides. He had gone from serving the Lord to now I am in, for the sake of profiteering, working with your enemy. Verse 12, it says, when Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Herosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now we're in the battle. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. See, that's why Barak brought Deborah with him, because she knew the exact moment when he was to strike Sisera. Up! For the Lord, for this day is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera in hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Herosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. How in the world did this happen? I think we get a clue as we go to, if we look at Judges chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Keep in mind that the river Kishon was a dry riverbed. It would have afforded the army of Jabin, Sisera, a strategic advantage with the chariots because they were able to run on that dry riverbed with all the speed that they needed, and they could do all of those things. Even with an overwhelming force of 10,000 men, the 900 chariots still stood a very, very strong advantage. But look at chapter 5, verse 19. It says this, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Poetically, what is happening here? God is fighting. God opened up the heavens and rain fell. The battle of the stars means that the heavens open up, that there was a sudden rainstorm that flooded the stream bed, overflowing to where that dry riverbed is now sticky mud, which is not very good for chariot wheels of iron. So they got buried in the mud. That's the only explanation why Sisera would get down from his chariot and run away on foot, because his chariot was immobilized. The Lord took away their advantage. Isn't that awesome? See how, you know, in our flesh and our own thinking, our own intuition, we're like, that doesn't make sense. But there was a breakdown in the coverage, and the Lord opened up the heavens and flooded that river. And all of a sudden, he takes away the advantage of the enemy so that his word might be fulfilled. But Sisera escapes. Verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember him from verse 11. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now the plot thickens, doesn't it? Now we know direct evidence that Heber and Jabin were in cahoots. So it's likely that Heber sold out Barak to Sisera. And so now you have Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, going to the wife of Jael, or the wife of Heber the Kenite, Jael. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no." So here you have this incredible scene where he's fleeing away on foot from his chariot, which was likely mired in the stream bed. He as he's running by the tent of Heber the Kenite, Jael, his wife, comes out and says, "Turn aside here." And so he seeks refuge with a known ally, only to encounter his wife, Jael. Her name, interestingly, could mean one of two things. The noun, Jael, in its normal form means mountain goat. But as a personal name, it could mean, potentially, that Yahweh is God. Jael. Yahweh is God. Which, that might add a little bit of conflict in the marriage, don't you think? Heber the Kenite, who is now in an alliance with the enemy of the people of God, his wife is Jael. Yahweh is God. That I'm sure that was a little tense around the dinner table, don't you think? But then all of a sudden you have Sisera, the commander of the Jabin's army, coming into Yahweh is God, seeking refuge. Some commentators would say that this would be highly inappropriate because Sisera, as the commander of the army, could have forced his way onto Jael and had his way with her. But notice, she invites him in. She brings him in, breaking protocol in terms of the social moray, but yet fulfilling another protocol socially. Because even though there might be the potential scandal of Sisera taking advantage of Jael, she's actually fulfilling what is known as Bedouin hospitality. And what that means is that in the nomadic tribes of that ancient Near East, who we would call Bedouins today, they have a practice that if anybody comes to them seeking refuge, no matter who they are, they can be a known enemy of them. If that enemy comes seeking refuge, they guarantee safety for that person for 3 days. And they provide all the hospitality to that person: food, shelter, medical attention if they need it. That is their custom. And then they send them on their way. And so this is something that is enculturated with Jael, to be able to provide refuge to Sisera. But she likely knows who this guy is. And so he's exhausted. He's just been defeated on the battlefield. So he's asking for a little bit of respite. But rather than giving him water, she gives him some milk. Milk that had been curdled, which is likely what we would call kefir. And it's like, you know, when they say if you're tired, if you can't go to sleep, you should drink a warm cup of milk. This is like warm yogurt for a guy that's already exhausted from battle, from running away. Guess what? He's going to take a nap. Verses 21 and following. Because he knows he's going to crash. But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. This was probably an approximation of what a tent peg would be like, because metalwork was relatively new, was not all that common. The tabernacle had bronze pegs, but for normal tents, they probably used really stout hardwood pegs like this, about 16 inches long, that they would drive into the ground. They would set the perimeter of the tent, and then they would raise the tent up. But notice, as he's sleeping, Yael, whose name could be Mountain Goat, or it could be Yahweh as God, as he's sleeping, she walks over quietly, and she takes the tent peg, and she drives it into his head. Not just probably one blow. She probably had to pound that sucker in, right? Verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin and the king of Canaan before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. If you go back to verse 9 of Judges chapter 4, what did Deborah warn Barak of? That, yes, I'll go with you, but the road that you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of the woman. Not Deborah, but Yael. And she's the one that gets victory. Even though Barak and the army, they destroyed all of the commanders and then ultimately got Jabin, the glory of killing the commander went to Yael. So Yael double-crosses Sisera by killing him and breaking the unfaithful alliance that he had with her husband, thus undoing a compromise. You see, Yael, that Yahweh is God, says, you know what? Sisera, who embodied, who it was the epitome of Israel's failure to obey, comes into the tent of a woman faithful to the Lord God, and in a decisive act, she kills the enemy, thus restoring Israel's covenant purity. And so like Ehud before her, she was able to maneuver a superior foe to a place of vulnerability before delivering the decisive blow as an act of judgment and deliverance of the people. Who are the Siseras in your life that the Lord wants to pound a tent peg through for his glory? Because we all have them, don't we? The Lord has victory. We just read that in verses 23 and 24. So often we pray or sing before an event, you know. But in ancient times, they prayed or sang after the event, which is the what comes to chapter 5. We're not going to read through it, but chapter 5 is a poetic song that illustrates the victory that the Lord gave to Deborah and Barak. And verse five, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day," about God's victory and how he was able to, and look at verse 4 of verse 4 and 4, the Lord, you went out, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yet, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Then they talk about the days of Shamgar, and then how God was just faithful throughout to Israel, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. And then it closes out in verse 31 of chapter 5. It says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. What an incredible testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. Some things that to take away from this passage or this section is that victory comes from the unlikeliness of sources, doesn't it? Victory comes from the most unlikely of sources. Here, Deborah, who is a judge and a prophetess, you expect her to be the heroine of the story, but she's not the deliverer that God used to give Israel peace. The real honor goes to an obscure woman who rejected her husband's compromise with Canaan. Much like we learned from Ehud before, it is through the ordinary person who chooses the Lord's side that the Lord gives victory and that his word is fulfilled. Amen? And really, the Lord is looking for those who are willing and available and not afraid to follow his lead, and not just in situations that we expect, but also in the midst of the unexpected. I doubt Yael woke up that day saying, you know what, I can't wait to drive a tent peg through a guy's forehead today. That's on my to-do list, right? No, likely she had milked the goats or was, you know, that's where that warm milk came from, and she was keeping the home in preparation, and then all of a sudden, the commander of Jabin's army shows up in her yard, and she says, this is an opportunity that I was not looking for. What am I going to do? If we consider Isaiah chapter 6, passage that many are probably familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6, where we often call this the commissioning of Isaiah. In verse 1, it says, in that year that king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And then one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I live in a tent. I'm the wife of a sellout. How in the world is God going to use me for his glory? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. Notice at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus commissions his disciples, behold, go, for I am sending you. So what difficult situation do you believe that the Lord is calling you into? Maybe even one you did not plan on facing. Who's showing up in your yard this week? Not that you're to drive a tent peg through their skull, but is it a relationship, a financial issue, a medical issue, something spiritual or wounds from the past? That the Lord is saying, we need to deal with this. Are you seeking him through prayer and his word? Are you seeking wise counsel from those who are mature in their walk with Jesus to help you, to guide you, to encourage you, to challenge you? Are you seeking victory in Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 56. Paul writes this, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what does it look like for Jesus to have the victory in the situation that you are or might be facing? How might you need to draw upon his strength and his might and his courage to face those challenges? But know that you don't need to face those challenges alone. Barak didn't go to battle by himself. He invited Deborah to go with him, a trusted advisor, one that he knew because of her calling as a prophetess and as a judge, that he would have that support. Sometimes we try to face problems all by ourselves in our own strength, and the Lord's saying, no, find someone that you can trust. And better yet, find a couple of someones that you can trust. To guide, to come with you and to face, so that you don't face those difficulties on your own. Because what might it take for you and I to trust him to lead us to victory, which would mean resolution or redemption that puts his grace on display and brings him the glory? Because if we're not seeking the victory of Jesus in our life and in the situations in our lives, guess who gets the glory? The devil. And we don't want him to have victory anymore, amen? Because we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So let us walk in the strength of his power. Amen? May we follow the examples of Deborah and Barak, Yael, Isaiah, and others to make ourselves available and willing to go where he calls us to go, even when we didn't expect it, trusting that he will have the victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this word of encouragement from Judges. Even though it is violent with tent pegs and skulls and craziness, Lord, but we know that you use the most ordinary and unlikely of sources for your glory and for your victory. God, may we be decisive May we be tenacious in pursuing your victory, pursuing your glory, for your name's sake, Lord, as your people, as men and women who have been called out of darkness and into light. And Lord, when we face odds that are difficult and overwhelming, Lord, may we seek your word, strength through your word and strength through prayer. And may we seek strength from other brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, Lord, that you might get the glory. Lord, I don't know where anyone or where everyone is in this room, Lord, and what they're facing. But God, I pray that you would challenge them, Holy Spirit. Draw them close. Give them your eyes to see their problem, Lord, that they're facing. That God, without you, nothing is impossible. And that God, you often call us through the yuck in order to experience the freedom that you have for us on the other side. May you have the victory in us and through us, Jesus, because you've won the victory through the cross, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we look forward to the day that we can see you face to face. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said, amen.